Good morning. It is an honor to be with you in God's house, and it is a privilege to get to be with brothers and sisters in the Lord and to open God's Word together. To open God's Word is not just like opening up any other book. God speaks. This is God's Word that we read, His very words that He has preserved for His people, for our growth, for our encouragement. And so we will, over the next few moments, be reading from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then our sermon text for the day. Before we jump in, let us pray that the Spirit would be with us, because we're finite people. We have natural minds, and we can't understand the supernatural truths that we read unless the Spirit is with us. So let us ask for His presence with us. Thank you, gracious Heavenly Father, that before the foundation of the world, You knew us, and You knew how You would grow us and how You would teach us. And we thank You that You provided Your Scripture for that very task. We pray that we would depend on Your Spirit now and not on our own natural intellect or on our own predispositions, but that we would depend on Your Spirit as we read Your Word, that You would speak mightily, that You would open our hearts to understand, open our eyes to see, and our ears to hear the truths that we have before us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. This is the passage about the suffering servant, Jesus, prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus walked this earth. Yet, remarkably detailed in what Jesus actually endured for His people. So hear God's word from Isaiah chapter 53. We'll be reading verses 4 through 12. You can find this on page 614 in your pew Bible. Page 614, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 12. Hear God's word. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of My people. And they made His grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in His death, although He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in His mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Please turn with me now to the book of 2 Peter. Our New Testament reading comes from 2 Peter chapter 1 on page 1018 in the Pew Bible. Page 1018, we'll be reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Hear again the Word of God. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thus ends the reading of these portions of God's Word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us once again turn to our sermon text for today, which comes from the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Our text is Mark chapter 8, verse 22, and we'll read through chapter 9, verse 1. We're going to read the whole text. We're going to focus in the sermon this morning on verses 34 through chapter 9, verse 1. But we will read beginning in chapter 8, verse 22. This is the story of Jesus healing the blind man. And it seems as though Jesus didn't get it right the first time, because he had to heal the man a second time. And so this provides some interesting context to what we will discover here at the end of our passage in verses 34 through chapter 9, verse 1. So here once again God's word from Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, after it has come with power. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. It seems like Jesus was running out of power at this point, because he tried to heal the man and then had to heal the man again. What we find out, though, is that Jesus did not fail. Instead, Jesus was teaching something incredibly profound about the disciples' knowledge of who Jesus was. Because the first stage healing, Jesus was able to, he spat and he touched. And this man was able to see people, but they looked like trees walking. Trees don't walk. That's not a very clear picture. And so there needed to be a second healing with clarity. And so Jesus did it again. He healed the man again. And it's impressive in verse 25 how much Mark emphasizes what happened. He opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This is a full healing. This is a full revelation, full vision of who Jesus was that this man encountered. And then immediately, Mark takes us into a conversation where there is partial vision and partial understanding of who Jesus is. And then, only in the end, in chapter 9, verse 1, do we get a hint at the fact that there is going to be full clarity and full vision of who this Jesus is for the disciples and for all of Jesus' believers. Because some people said, well, Jesus, he's John the Baptist. Some people say he's Elijah. Some say he's a prophet. These people saw in part. It kind of like seeing people who look like trees walking. They saw that Jesus was a prophet, but they're missing the fullness of it. And then Peter professes, you are the Christ. There's the full revelation. There's the truth of who Jesus is. Yet we find out immediately after that, even Peter doesn't even understand fully who Jesus is. Because as soon as Jesus starts explaining what it means that Jesus is the Christ, as soon as Jesus starts explaining this is what the kingdom looks like, Peter rebukes Jesus because he doesn't understand it. He doesn't see yet clearly what it means that Jesus is the Christ and that his disciples are going to follow him through suffering. So that's where our passage picks up, in verse 34. And what Jesus does, he realizes the disciples don't yet see clearly. They see in part, but they do not yet see clearly who this Jesus is. And so he teaches them what the kingdom is like for the disciples of Jesus. And what he does in verse 34, he makes a statement. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Then what Jesus does for the next few verses is he supports that. There are four fours. F-O-R. There are four words, F-O-R. Four fours. Right. Tongue twister. And you'll see them starting here in verse 35. And these are going to create the structure for our sermon today. These are the supports that Jesus provides for his claim that if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross and follow me. So let's look first at this call that Jesus offers in verse 34. This is setting a new expectation. Because if Jesus is the Christ, we would expect, as the disciples did, that he's going to bring in a kingdom of power. He's going to reign immediately. He's going to bring in a national victory for the Israelite, for the Jewish nation. That's what they expected, yet they could not see clearly what Jesus was doing. So Jesus tells them. Here is what Jesus says in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is for anyone. He says, if anyone would follow me, he's speaking to the crowd as well. He calls the crowd with him. This is not insider information. This is not something we keep secret. The gospel call comes with the truth that Christians are going to suffer. This ought to be the truth that we lead with, because Jesus leads with it here. If anyone, he says, would come after me, Now, some of these people are thinking, Jesus, we're already coming after you. We're here listening to you teach. Now, Jesus is saying, if you would come after me in a real sense, in a spiritual sense, in an eternal sense, if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. To come after Christ means we're going to follow the same path that Jesus followed. And where did Christ go except to suffering and rejection and death when he was on this earth? Verse 31 tells us that. Jesus had already explained to his disciples, I am the Messiah and I'm going to suffer and die, as Isaiah 53 prophesied. I'm going to be the suffering one who brings salvation and healing. So if we're going to come after him, we're going to have to follow him into rejection and suffering and death. That's the one that we follow. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, as I am rejected and as I die, will you also deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me? Now, when he talks about self-denial, denying oneself, we're not talking about giving up chocolates for Lent. This is not a denial of some things that we like. This is a very denial of self. A denial of our very own passions and desires. Putting to death the sinful longings that are tied to our deepest being. And Jesus continues and says, you're going to have to deny your very self, your own reign over your kingdom, and you're going to have to take up your cross. Now, for years when I heard the command, take up your cross, I thought, you know what? If I can work out enough and get enough strength, I think I can take up my cross. It might be heavy, but I can take up that cross. We kind of get this mentality that if something is big, like a tornado or a hurricane or something massive, in the big moments, we know, you know what, we're going to endure for Christ's sake. We're going to endure the hard stuff. It's more than that. It's more than a marathon one day. To take up our cross, we take it up every day. And it doesn't just lead to a challenge. Where did Jesus carry that cross? He carried it to the place of death. So if we take up our cross, we're not proving our strength. We're denying ourselves. And we're being willing to die. And I heard someone say one time, when you carry a cross, we think we can face that task, but we forget that when you carry a cross, there are splinters. And it's the little things, too, sometimes, that are incredibly painful and hard to trust the Lord in. We're willing to maybe say, all right, Lord, I will give up having my vacation home. But we're not willing to give up the day in, day out, little denials that we ought to be making in order to follow Christ and then follow him all the way to death. And when we follow Jesus, we don't just follow him as an example. He is our pattern that we follow. But it's not just in the sense that we try to mimic what he did. We follow him in a sense that what he did had true power that was given to all who are in him. So when Jesus died, and when Jesus rose, that affected our salvation. Our following him does not earn us salvation, but instead we follow the one who has accomplished our salvation. So that's the new call that Jesus offers. The disciples were expecting that Jesus would come and reign and take over the Roman government and set up a new authority, and they wanted to reign one on his right hand and one on his left hand. He said, if you want to follow me, be ready to die and give up all this that you are anticipating I will give you, like a nationalistic kingdom or like the comforts of the world or like your sinful longings. We see throughout Scripture that suffering has to precede glory. Suffering precedes glory. In Romans 8, Paul says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The Messiah does reign. Jesus does reign, but suffering came first. So if you and I want to be with him in his reign, we have to suffer with him first. 2 Timothy also says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Acts 14 says, encourage the disciples by saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's through tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. And then in 1 Peter 4, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So many of us want to reign with Christ, and we want the glories of heaven, but we're not willing to endure the difficulties of life, or at least not willing to suffer them with an attitude of hope, with an attitude of trust. If we take seriously the glory that we anticipate in Christ, we must also take seriously the suffering prescribed for us. So, that counterintuitive truth is what Jesus wanted his disciples to see. They see he's the Christ, and now Jesus is clarifying further for them and for the crowd that to follow this Messiah is, unintuitively, to be a sufferer who follows the great sufferer. And so Jesus gives us four fours to explain this point. Look in verse 35. He says, "For," there's the first one, "for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." This "for" tells us the definition of life. The definition of life. Because the word that Mark uses here and the word that Jesus uses to describe life actually has two meanings. You may see that footnoted in your Bible. There is life in the temporary life sense where we breathe and we eat and we feel. There's that sense of life. But then there's also true life. There's the temporary life and there's the true life. The true life that relates to our soul. Because in verses 36 and 37, where you see the word soul, it's actually the same word as life that we find here in verse 35. So, there's a play on words going on here. And there's a distinction actually being made with this play on words, a play on words that shows us that our temporary life is different from our spiritual life, our true life, our souls. Your life is either focused on the temporary life, either you live focused on this temporary life, what you can see, what you breathe, what you eat, what you touch, or you are focused on your spiritual life, on your soul, on the inner being. These things are at odds, and they both cannot be served. Paul challenges us to set our minds on things that are above. Set your mind on the true life where Christ is. When Christ, who is your life, appears, Paul says in Colossians 3, then you also will appear with him in glory. Yet how often do we spend so much time worrying about our temporary life to the neglect of our true spiritual life? I say this entirely convicted. If we were to count what our money goes to, what our time goes to, which do we care more about? Our temporary life and our comforts? Or do we care more about our souls? And do we feast on God's word and on the truth of the gospel and the hope of the resurrection? We must possess a readiness. Some people say, I'm willing to give up whatever God calls me to give up. That is good, but I think Jesus is calling us to more than willingness. I think he calls us to readiness, which includes action. We must be ready to lay down this life, to forego all the pleasures and all the reputations that we strive for in this life. We can grasp a hold of earth's goods. Think about that thing that makes you so happy on this earth, and you know it shouldn't. We grasp a hold of these earth's goods and we say, I'm willing to part with it if God calls me to, but that's not enough. We have to ungrasp these things. We must release them, let go of them. There are some things that we need to ungrasp and drop out of our lives, but there are some other things we simply ungrasp and leave it to the Lord either to take it or to leave it in our possession. Yet still, we release it, knowing that nothing that we hold on to in this world will last, knowing that we must let go of these shiny treasures that will fade and rust. Because in the end, one day, these things will be taken from us. And so we release not just the things that we do possess, but I want us all to think, what is it that we're striving for right now? What is it that we're longing for? What is it that we are looking forward to that we think is going to make us happy? What is it that we're looking forward to that we think is going to bring us joy? I'll give you an example from my own life. We've been planting this Christ Presbyterian Church in Kent, and it's been a joy to see God at work. But it's tiring. It's tiring to be the guy who preaches and sends out the emails and, you know, whatever it takes to do the job. So I was really looking forward to a week of vacation. I was really looking forward to getting away last week, and we got to go. But some of you know we have a 5-month-old. 5 months is about the time when they start teething. And so what does rest look like on vacation with the 5-month-old who's teething in a new location, 5-month-old who's not feeling well? We didn't rest at all. Come back exhausted. That was the rest I was longing for, that I thought was going to fulfill me, that I thought was going to give me what I needed. That. Even things like this are not the things that fulfill us. We have to deny these times of comfort that we long for, these vacations. If we live for the weekend, we're going to be disappointed, because this weekend's never enough. We always need next weekend too. We have to have a rhythm of trusting the Lord and letting go of this earth. Christians, let's surrender. Even those things that we deeply desire, knowing that true life and true fulfillment and true satisfaction is found in our true life, in our spiritual life, in Christ, caring for our souls, not in this temporary life. Let us instead take hold of. Let's grasp with all our might onto something so much greater. Let's hold on to Christ and His gospel. Because true life is focused, as Jesus says in verse 35, on Jesus and on the gospel's sake. Whoever loses his life, his temporary life, for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So you lose your temporary life in order to save your true life. You give up the temporary life in order to take hold of your soul. So many people deny Christ and his gospel. Just look around. And by base instincts, they operate to promote their temporary life. But Jesus calls anyone who follows him to do something entirely counterintuitive. Not something that you do naturally, not something I do naturally at all. And he says, deny yourself. Take your temporary life and deny it. And then grasp onto Christ and his gospel. Love the Savior. Look to him. Trust his word. Listen to his good news of salvation all the time. And make it your everything. Because Jesus continues with the next four in verse 36 to tell us why this true life is so important. He talks about the value of the soul in verse 36 and 37. There are two fours here in verse 36 and 37. It says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Verse 37, "For what can a man give in return for his soul?" If you value one life, the other life will suffer. Jesus talks about laying up treasures in heaven, and he says, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. One of these is more valuable than the other. If you value your temporary life, your true life will suffer. If you value your true life, your temporary life will suffer. The value of the true life is greater than the whole world. Let me say that again. The value of the true life, the value of your soul, is greater than the whole world. That's what Jesus says. Try to trade the whole world for your soul, it's not going to work. Imagine the most successful individual you can think of. We all have role models, people we look up to, lives we want to attain to. What does your role model look like? For some, the person you look up to possesses grand properties and luxurious homes across the world. For some, you picture this person with a faithful wife and obedient children. For some, we see this person with great influence in the community, in politics, or great influence in the academic or scientific worlds. For some of us, we picture athleticism and accomplishments beyond measure. For some of us, we picture great fame or talent, with the cameras always on and the crowds always flocking. For some, we picture physical perfection worthy of a magazine cover. For some, we picture a philanthropist, known by all to be such a good person. Now, imagine, take all those ideals, and you put them together into one person. A person who has every single one of these things. He's labored his entire life to accomplish and cultivate great successes, everything the world has to offer. The riches of Jeff Bezos, the athletic, legendary success of Tom Brady, the mansionist properties of Taylor Swift, the musical genius of John Bellion or James Taylor, the influence of a U.S. president. Now imagine, on that last day, this person with all these talents, God calls him to give account. Give account for his life, and he arrives without his soul. Because he cared so much for his temporary life, he has forgotten his true life. And the judge says, "I'm ashamed of you." So the man begs and says, "Take my talent. Take my trophies. Take my earnings. I'll trade it all to get my soul back." And God says, "I'm sorry, your soul costs more than that." So the man begs for another trade, and he offers his properties and his homes and his boats and his cars, knowing that they were never that fulfilling anyway. And God says, "I'm sorry, your soul costs more than that." So he begrudgingly offers up the influence he had on this earth, his power and his community sway and his fame and his attractiveness. And God says, "I'm sorry, your soul costs more than that." So lastly, he offers his family, his beloved wife, whom he cared for, and his children, whom he raised with politeness. And God says, "I'm sorry, your soul costs more than that. You lived your whole life for you. The payment for your soul can only be made by my son Jesus. Had you received that substitution for your soul, you would have saved your soul. But instead of laying down your brittle empire day by day, you kept it all for yourself, and your temporary life was all you had left, and now it's gone. And it cost you your true life. Depart from me, you evildoer." I pray that none of us ever hear those words. I pray that we would actively be involved in denying our grasp on this world, on dying to ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus, trusting Him alone. And when Jesus calls you to give up your temporary life, do you hear that as a call for you? Or are you the exception? I've always felt like I'm an exception in some way. I don't really have to sacrifice. Everybody else sacrifices, not me. This is not just a theoretical call for other Christians elsewhere. The killing of our very self-reign, the active denial of our life, that's what we're called to do. God is not impressed by our pretty houses or our fancy cars, by our moral lifestyles, or by our presence in the pews. He wants every corner of our heart, and our wallet, and our time, and our relationships. We should expect suffering. We should expect to let go of these things. We should expect the world to reject us. We should not flee hardship. Don't avoid the reality of your finitude. Let's prepare for death. By doing so, we necessarily release our grasp on this world. And Jesus teaches us how to cling instead to Him and to the inheritance stored up for us on that last day. It's a blessed thing to suffer. It's a gift to be able to suffer like Christ did. It's not a disruption of the true life. It's a guarantee. Suffering is a guarantee for us, and it's normal for Christians, because life is going to be hard. But don't forget, suffering precedes glory. If we look forward to that glory, we realize we must endure the suffering today. And if we are enduring the suffering today, and you can look in your life, you can reflect over the last 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and you can see, I have suffered. The Lord has disciplined me. And let me encourage you that when you endure these sufferings with Christ, you will also be glorified with Christ. That is a promise. Because the last 4 in verse 38 tells us about the glory that's coming. verse 38 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." The kingdom of God will come with power. Jesus starts with the warning here. He says, don't be ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation. Our temporary lives are so wrapped up in this adulterous and sinful generation, we ought to want to reject this adulterous and sinful generation. Yet so often, we reject Christ instead and latch on to the adulterous and sinful messages. Jesus says, flip it. Don't be ashamed of me. Because the truth of the gospel is going to last, the lies of the world will not. So once again, Jesus, as Mark tells us, is highlighting the dichotomy between this world, which is adulterous and sinful, versus his kingdom, which will come with power. This has already happened, and it is not yet complete. Do you know that theological framework? Already, not yet. Salvation has already been accomplished for us in Christ, but it's not yet in its fullness come in Christ's reign. It happened with Christ on the cross, but it will come in fullness when Christ returns. This kingdom of God that is promised is already here by Christ's powerful sacrifice and by his resurrection, yet it is not yet complete because we wait for the day when all things will be set right by the great judge. And so Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. It is now. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God. It is at hand. And how do you get in? You repent and believe. That's what Jesus taught in the beginning of Mark, and that's what he's continuing to teach here in Mark chapter 8. But we see there was also fulfillment that Jesus was talking about here that happened in the first century. He says, in chapter 9, verse 1, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death," that suffering that he talks about, "until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Jesus is the Son of Man. And that's a reference back to Daniel 7. This is a messianic a prophecy about this man of power. And it says, when he comes, in verse 38, "Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." That phrase, "when he comes," is a reference to Daniel 7, which is an ushering of a new era. When Christ comes to reign, when he comes, the Son of Man who has suffered for his people, when he comes to reign, he will not be ashamed of those who have failed at the temporary life by worldly standards. He will not be ashamed if you were not the top of your class or the top of your neighborhood. If you couldn't keep up with the Joneses, he will not be ashamed of you. The kingdom of God came with power when Jesus rose from the dead, because on that day sin was conquered, death died. And these disciples actually were able to see the kingdom of God come. The very next passage in chapter 9 is the transfiguration. This is a little glimpse of the power of Christ coming to reign, and the disciples got to see it for a moment on the mountain. But beyond that, we also saw, and these are some items that the commentator R.T. France listed out, and I like the way he listed these. Here, listen to the power of the kingdom of God that has already come, that you and I can live in right now. There's power when Jesus tore the curtain in the temple when he died. There's power over sin and Satan in Jesus' death and resurrection. There's power as he ascends to the right hand of the Father. There is power in the Spirit's descent upon his people at Pentecost. There is power in the Spirit's work among the persecuted early church and today. And there's power in the fall of Jerusalem as the kingdom of the Son of Man replaces that of the earthly city of Jerusalem. All these things, some of the disciples got to see. So they saw the kingdom of God coming with power. Yet, like the blind man, they saw in part. Because we all will see clearly on that last day. We will all see the fullness of the glory of God when Jesus comes. Revelation 5:3 describes it this way, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That is when we will see fully. That's when we will see with clarity. That's when we will see the glory of the kingdom of God. How do you get in? The gate is open today. What we do in this temporary life, how we trust Jesus Christ in this temporary life, determines what happens on that last day. So, do you have your mind set on the things of God, or are you still blinded by the things of this earth? I do not want any of us to be standing there on that last day and Jesus to say, I'm ashamed of you because you are ashamed of me. We will see him perfectly, clearly, face to face, in heaven on that day, and we will be fully healed. Brothers and sisters, nothing else will get you there except the blood of Jesus. Put your trust in him and let go of this earth. I'll tell you one last short story. Just this week, I read in the news a story of persecutions in Ukraine. A Ukrainian territory was retaken by Ukraine. A place where there were many tortures. Many bodies were found, many evidences of torture. This is 2022, this week, in our world. And in one of those torture chambers, there was something inscribed on the wall. It was the Lord's Prayer. Would we have the faith, as we face death itself, to be able to say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, not mine as I'm facing death itself. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Knowing that God has not failed to give us today our daily bread. That he has forgiven trespasses. That he will not lead us into temptation. Let us look forward to that last day with that kind of certainty that no matter what we face, we can say, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come as people who are so naturally inclined to our own good, to our own temporary comforts, and we ask that you would forgive us. That you would enable us to see the truth of the kingdom of God, that we would depend on Jesus and on him alone to carry us to completion, and that the shiny things of this world would no longer lure us, that we would see through it and see that there is a true treasure in heaven. Thank you for Jesus. In him we find our hope, and it's in him.